Well, before we get started, I just want to mention that, you know, today's passage, even though the theme is going to be dealing with some dark and heavy topics and subjects, I really hope that it comes as an encouragement to you. I think there's a lot of encouragement to be found in these events, and so we want to be spending some time balancing the dread of the wrath that's to come, but how God has saved us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, of course, before we study our passage, we want to spend some time in prayer just between you and the Lord, if need be, confessing any known sin and getting in fellowship with Him. So go ahead and take a moment, and then I will gather us with a word of prayer. Father, we again just come before you so thankful for the salvation that we have, the relationship we have with you through your Son, and how we can have ongoing fellowship with you when we simply drag our sins into the light. And you promise that you are faithful to cleanse us and to forgive us of our sins that might break our fellowship with you. And so we want to just reflect upon that and rest in your grace and your love and in your truth. And now, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to understand what you've revealed in your word. We thank you for Paul and his diligence and his willingness to be used of you. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless the reading and the exposition of your word. And we pray for those that aren't with us this morning and maybe hear this later, that you'd bless them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, well, this is a part two to last week's message. Last week, we kind of dealt with what Paul gets into, starting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where 3 through 12, he gives us a rundown of end times prophecy. And so we kind of looked at the order of events as Paul lists them, because that's what his point is it goes back to verses 1 and 2 and 3, but he's dealing with the Thessalonian church who was deceived into believing that they were in the day of the Lord, or they were in the tribulation. And Paul said, well, first of all, don't be deceived by people that are sending letters in my name or declaring things in my name or teaching against the things that I've taught. Because that day won't come unless, and he says, the falling away and the man of sin is revealed. And so he gives us a list of things that will happen in the tribulation to show that none of those things are happening, therefore, you are not in the tribulation. And so, we dealt with the sequence of events, but I mentioned last week, I want to spend some time giving the highlights of the things that Paul provides for us. We want to go into a little bit more detail. Again, these are topics in and of themselves. You could write whole books about. We could spend hours and hours looking at these individual topics, but our purpose for today is to just look in a little bit more closely, because what we don't have that the Thessalonians did have is we haven't maybe gone through these before. Maybe we have in other sermons, but Paul mentions in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things?" And so they had this knowledge. He was simply giving us a review. So I wanted to spend some time going in and getting a little bit more detail, because I think it's pertinent to the hope that we have in Christ. So let's start by reading our passage. And we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Where Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day," he's talking about the tribulation, or the day of the Lord, "will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Verse 6, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So taking a step back, this passage again is correcting error in the church. There was error that found its way in the Thessalonian congregation, and Paul is writing to correct that error, specifically the error that we're in the tribulation. And again, this is one of the reasons why I wanted to preach through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because I heard, especially at the beginning of this year, or the middle part of this year, people were saying that. Friends and family around me were saying, this is the end of the world, this is the apocalypse, this is the day of the Lord, this is the tribulation. And as bad as it has been, it will only be worse in the day of the Lord. And that was Paul's point. And the reason we need to be careful with this and spend some time on it is, and the reason Paul spent time on it, is because the Thessalonians were very subject to this type of teaching because they were facing persecution. They were facing immense suffering and trials. And so they were prime examples for people to basically sway with this error. And so I want to highlight five particular things in this passage. Number one, we want to look at a little bit more detail of who's this man of sin that Paul dealt with. And the reason we want to go into detail is because he mentions it in a review type of way, because he already taught the Thessalonians, but he didn't teach us. So we need to look at Scripture and see what Paul would have been teaching the Thessalonians. We want to talk about what is called the abomination of desolation. We want to look at who exactly is the restrainer. There's a lot of ideas of who that is. It's the church. It's Scripture. It's, some believe, the Roman Empire. Some believe it's human government. We want to look at that. Number four, the great delusion. The passage mentions that God is going to send a great delusion so that people would believe the lie. What exactly is that? And then number five, we want to keep this at the forefront of our minds, that Antichrist is defeated. Satan is defeated. Again, I mentioned this last week. It's not, you know, maybe those Facebook pictures you've seen where God and or Jesus and Satan is, you know, arm wrestling or tug of war and, you know, it's neck and neck. It's never been that way. The only things that Satan has been able to accomplish is by the direct permissive will of God. And he uses it ultimately to bring about his purpose. And so we want to look and keep that in mind as we move forward. So dealing, first of all, the man of sin. In verse 3 we see, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now we spent a lot of time last week talking about that. But I want to focus now on the second part. And the man of sin is revealed, and then he gives another name for him, the son of perdition. And then he describes what this man's going to be like. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then he mentions, you know, the remembrance when I was with you, I taught you these things. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there's a couple observations I want to direct your attention to. First of all, he calls him son of perdition. That gives him, it's a title that Paul gives this man of sin, and it further describes who he is. But then he goes into detail, again, describing what he's going to do, and he's going to do two things. He opposes God, and he exalts himself above God, specifically by, as he says, sitting in the temple as God. Now, I could have included the temple as one of these five, or it would have been the sixth eschatological highlights. Is there a temple right now in Jerusalem? No, right? So what does this tell us? Well, some will say that at the time of Paul's writing here, this is about 50-51 AD. Well, the temple wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. So at that time, there was a temple. So this must mean that the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that was fulfilled in 70 AD. Problem is, that wasn't fulfilled in 70 AD. So what does that mean then? Well, it means that at a future point in time, there's going to be a temple. How that's going to work out, I have no idea, because where the Temple Mount is now, do you know what's there? It's a Muslim mosque. And if you, I heard a pastor say that takes frequent trips to Israel, he said, if you bring a Bible in that building, you'll never see that Bible again. If you do anything, you'll probably never see the light of day again. And so there's a big issue here to where there is a Dome of the Rock mosque on the Temple Mount. However, Scripture speaks of a future temple that is going to exist on that Temple Mount. And there, I mentioned last week, I believe, that there's all sorts of blueprints and plans for this temple to be built. And they're preparing the temple vessels, sacrificial items, those sort of things. They've been conducting sacrifices. They've been basically working towards this goal of one day having a future temple. And so we, again, could have spent more time on that. But notice that that's the way that he exalts himself over God. Because in the Old Testament, where did God dwell? In the Holy of Holies, right? In the temple. Now, he dwelt ultimately in heaven. And he's also omnipresent, where there's nowhere you could go to get out of the presence of God. But he limited himself to the temple so that Israel could come in, particularly the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animal on the throne in the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of Israel. Now, what does that make you think of? Especially this time of year. God limited himself to the four walls of a building. Well, he did the same thing nearly 2,000 years ago, where he limited himself to the body of a baby, a fragile baby. I always like to share the passage after Solomon builds the temple, he dedicates it. And one of the things he mentions, he says, basically, my paraphrase, God, I have no idea how you're going to dwell in this building made by human hands. Well, it amazes me that, God, I have no idea how you're going to be confined to human flesh. And yet, he did. And he did so that he might offer himself, the book of Hebrews says, as a sacrifice. And his blood is sprinkled on the judgment seat of heaven to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the future man of sin is going to sit in the temple. Another thing I wanted you to notice is it says that he will be revealed in his own time. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. So there's two things there. He's going to be revealed at the proper time. But number two, he is being restrained. He's being restrained. Now that's going to come into significance here in a little bit. So the way he's revealed is after the restrainer, now we'll get to the restrainer here in a moment, is taken out of the way. When the restrainer is taken out of the way, the man of sin is revealed. And then it says later in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So in other words, Paul introduces this character known as the man of sin, but in verse 8 he alludes to his demise and says that this individual, as wicked and evil and powerful as he may be, is going to be destroyed and dealt with by God himself. And then notice what he says in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So this man, is affiliated with the devil. And then also notice that it's going to be with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And I have a note here. Compare that to Pharaoh's magicians. You know, they got in a contest, Moses and Pharaoh, where God basically gave divine power to Moses to turn his staff into a serpent and to turn the Nile into blood. And all of those miracles that Moses was able to do was because of God. Well, the Pharaoh's Egyptians were trying to imitate those things, and some of those things did come about as a result of power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, it wasn't God's power. It was probably demonic power. And so I cautioned this last week. Don't just believe something because a miracle happened. We have to be very, very careful of that, because Satan's able to do miracles not on par with what God is able to do, but miracles nonetheless. And then notice that through the ministry of this man of sin, deception will be imposed on believers. We'll get to the restrainer here in a moment. But so that's the observations in our passage. Now let's compare that with some other texts. Now, we've gone to this passage before, but Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, specifically we'll look at 27, but let's get context. So basically, Daniel is confessing his sin and the sin of Jerusalem because he was reading in the prophet Jeremiah where basically it was saying that Israel was going to go into captivity for this amount of time because they forsook the covenant that they made with God. And so God was reading in Jeremiah and said, wow, that day is actually coming up here shortly. We haven't dealt with our sin. So he gets on his knees, he begins to pray. And then what happens? The angel Gabriel himself comes to him and says, Daniel, you who are well esteemed. He said, the moment you started praying, God sent me to speak with you. And this is what he says. This is Gabriel talking to Daniel. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Who's Daniel's people? Israel. And for your holy city. What's Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And then he starts giving us time elements. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So I want to pause there. The command to restore and build Jerusalem. Who did that? What Persian king by the name of Cyrus did that? Cyrus, right? And that's why the book of Nehemiah is so significant. And the book of Ezra is so significant, because it tells us about that time and it provides us some historical information of the going forth of that command to go back to Jerusalem, to restore the people to the land, and to build Jerusalem again. And so Gabriel's telling Daniel, he says, when that command comes, until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, there's prophecies that we could go to, but for sake of time, we won't. Second Chronicles kind of tells us that weeks is better interpreted as years. So 7 years and 62 years. Now, where that comes is Israel under the Mosaic Covenant was commanded every seventh year to give the land a fast. In other words, they wouldn't plant any crops. They were to give the land rest. And what happened? They disobeyed that. And they did it for 70 times. So for 490 years. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, rest. Well, they didn't rest. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, rest. They didn't rest. They did that for 70 times, which is 490 years. They didn't do that. So what did God do? He said, I'm kicking you out of the land for 70 years. He says this in Jeremiah. This is what Daniel was reading. He was reading a fellow prophet, Jeremiah, giving that prophecy. And he says, well, we've been in Babylon for about 69 years. So what does that mean? Or I don't know if it's 69, but coming close to that 70-year mark. He says, so that means that we're about to go home, and we haven't yet dealt with the very thing that sent us here, our sin and our idolatry. So that's when he starts praying. And so, from the going forth of the command, there's 7 weeks and 62. Now, my math friends, what is 62 plus 7? 69, right? Is that what you're going to say? Very good. So, but what did he say at the beginning? He said 70 weeks are determined. Where's that final 7 period of time? Well, that's the day of the Lord, or the tribulation. So here's kind of a visual to kind of help see this. There's 7 weeks, Gabriel says, and then there's 62 weeks. And what he says is at the end of that 69 weeks, the Messiah will be revealed. Now, what's amazing about this is to the exact day. I did this in a separate series, so we won't spend too much time on it. But to the exact day, Jesus came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And what did he say to the religious leaders who were mocking him, saying, "These people are calling you the Messiah, why don't you rebuke them?" And he basically says, "You should have known the day of your visitation." How would they have known it? Well, if they would have read Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. But then, look, let's keep reading. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, is this prince the Messiah? Or is this someone else? It's probably someone else, right? The prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27, here's that final seven. Some scholars call this rightfully the 70th week of Daniel. Then he, this prince that's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. So this is the abomination of desolation. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on all the desolate. So we see from this passage in Daniel that this future man of sin, which is, I think, the he here, the prince that is to come, is that man of sin that Paul's talking about, is going to confirm a covenant. So I believe that what starts that final week is not the rapture of the church. It's not this. It's not that. It is the covenant that the future man of sin is going to make with the Antichrist. Which is interesting, because what did we read back in our passage? He says, that day will not come unless the falling away and the man of sin. Those phrases are combined almost as a simultaneous event. Meaning that there's really no detailed time description. They happen synonymously. And scholars, you know, we scratch our heads over what exactly does that look like. Does rapture happen right as the pen's hitting paper? Could be. I don't think so. I think the rapture could happen and a couple more years go by without the church being on the earth before that covenant is made. But again, we're not provided that information. But take from this that this future man of sin is going to make a covenant with the many. Specifically, he's talking about Israel. He's going to make a covenant with Israel. And then in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, which tells us that there's going to be sacrifice and offering, right? So that tells us there's going to be a future temple. This is also where I think this is talking about who Paul is talking about. Later in Daniel 11, 36 through 37, he says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished." So does that sound familiar? It does, right? It's identical to what Paul says in our passage. Also, notice Revelation 13, 1 through 7. This was John seeing a vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power." So if you look back to Revelation 12, we won't go there again for sake of time, it says that the dragon was warring with the angels in heaven, and he was cast out of heaven. Who might that dragon be? Satan, right? So what does this say? The dragon gave him, this beast rising out of the sea, his power, his throne, and great authority. Does that not match what Paul's saying in 2 Thessalonians? Where the coming of the man of sin is according to the power of Satan. And then just to keep reading a little bit, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." Is that a miracle, power, lying wonder? It is. And people see this and they say, "This must be God." And they follow him. And then it talks about speaking blasphemy again, just matching what Paul is describing in 2 Thessalonians. So now I want to get into the abomination of desolation. Again, the observation there in verse 4, he's going to oppose God and exalt himself so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, again, we see in chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 27, "In the middle of the week, he, the man of sin, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate." So, in other words, in the middle of this week, the future Antichrist, the man of sin, is going to break his covenant that he made with Israel. And he's going to do so by walking into the temple, opening the Holy of Holies, which, is that permissible to do under Jewish law? Absolutely not. And he's going to sit on the throne that was left vacated because that's where God is supposed to, the Ark of the Covenant. Granted, they don't have the Ark of the Covenant, so they're going to have to make do with what they got. He's going to sit in the temple and he's going to say, "I am God." And are people going to believe it? Sure. Because we just read in Revelation 13 that he had a mortal head wound. In other words, he was appeared as dead, and then he was healed. And so the world's going to say, "Wow, he has power over death. This must be God." Also, let's look at what Jesus says. Matthew 24, verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," when does that take place in that final 7 years? The middle of the week, right? So this gives us a very important time element that is the middle of the tribulation. The very moment that the abomination of desolation is committed is the midpoint of the day of the Lord. And then he says, "The abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Then, so when you see that, and he's talking to Jews, when you see that, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may be in winter or not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." So during this future tribulation, Satan is going to get everyone to believe that he is the Messiah. Is he? No. And that's what Jesus is saying. See, I have told you beforehand, so when the day comes, you won't be deceived. Now, what's interesting, this is why I think it's significant in Bible study to realize who the audience is. Because the audience here are Jesus' disciples, but more importantly, the Jews. The unbelieving Jews. People who are still curious, but they didn't necessarily believe him as Messiah. So he's preparing them for that future period of time that they're going to have to live through. And basically what he's saying, the moment you see the abomination of desolation, get out of there. Don't go in your house. Don't go here. Don't go there. Don't pack your stuff. There's no time. Why? Because if the Antichrist is so bold to go into the Holy of Holies, sit on the temple, and proclaim himself as God, what do you expect he's going to do to those who reject him? He's going to kill them. And that's exactly what we see. These last few go a little bit quicker. Number three, the restrainer. So making some observations back in our text. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So who is the restrainer in this passage? Well, there's a few observations that I have that I think lead us to the right answer. Number one, the Thessalonians know what is restraining. He says, you know what is restraining. Do we know? Not necessarily, right? So whatever Paul's saying here, it's a review. He's already taught them about this before. But look what else he says. Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed. So does that mean it's the church? Is the church a he? There's some he's in the church, right? But it's not a he. Is he the Roman government? Or any government for that matter? No, not necessarily. And so I think that's a pretty interesting sign. The restrainer is called he. And then also notice, the restrainer will do so. In other words, the restrainer will restrain until he's taken out of the way. So he's going to restrain until he no longer restrains. That's basically what he's saying. The other implication here, the observation to make, is who is he restraining? The man of sin. What does that tell you about the relationship between the restrainer and the man of sin? The restrainer is greater than the man of sin, right? More powerful than the man of sin. Otherwise, he couldn't restrain him, right? Satan wouldn't be subject to that. So I think that leaves us, as we narrow the field down, I don't think it's the church, I don't think it's the Roman government, I don't think it's human government. I think it's the Holy Spirit. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit because that's the only option. It has to be God because God is the only one greater than Satan. Which, another interesting, this is kind of more application. If what we see now in the world, or maybe even think about, the world has always been corrupt and depraved and wicked. Think of the darkest period of human history that you can think of. If what we see in that darkest period of history is the restrained evil, what do you think unrestrained evil is going to look like? I want you to think about that because that's what the day of the Lord is. Unrestrained, unrestricted, even encouraged evil and wickedness. What we see today on the worst day won't even come close because that's still restrained evil. Number four, the great delusion. It says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception, among those who perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So why did they perish? Because they didn't believe the gospel. They rejected the truth. Verse 11, and for this reason, what reason? The reason that they rejected the truth, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie that they all may be condemned. So in other words, what this is saying is there's going to come a time where all those who are in rejection to the gospel, God's going to say, done. He's going to, in other words, in other biblical language, he's going to give them up to a hardened heart, to where they won't believe. He did this with Pharaoh. And I think that's really important that you see what happens. For this reason, what reason? They rejected the truth. Human unbelief comes before God's hardness of heart. Don't miss that. Because there's teaching out here that will say, God doesn't want someone to be saved, He's going to harden their heart. And that's not biblical. God desires that none shall perish. But because some reject the truth, God gives them up to a hardened heart. And there's going to come a future point in time where God's going to draw a line and say, no more individuals will be saved. Everyone who's in this category is going to face my wrath. Now, what is this delusion? Revelation 13:11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast. So there's two beasts in this chapter. There's one that comes out of the sea, one that comes out of the earth. Now, really briefly, again, this could get really complex, but I think it's important to maybe organize this in your brain. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, Satan's going to imitate this in the future tribulation, where the dragon is God the Father, the pseudo God the Father, the imposter God the Father. The beast coming out of the sea, the Antichrist, is going to be who? God the Son, or the pseudo imitation God the Son. And then this beast is going to be the false prophet, who's going to basically speak and glorify and direct people to the false, or the Antichrist. That would be God the Holy Spirit, or the pseudo God the Spirit. So that's just a hopefully a helpful way to think of that, is it's the anti-trinity. And so then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And that he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So this is talking about the mark of the beast. Now, I think the great delusion, God is going to give people up over to their hardened heart to where they will accept the mark of the beast. Now, I want to spend some time on this because I've had some questions from some folks that have wondered, am I going to be, you know, tricked into getting the mark of the beast? Is this the mark of the beast? Is that the mark of the beast? You know, if I go get vaccinated, is that the mark of the beast? Let me be clear. No. You will not get the mark of the beast unknowingly. You will know exactly what you are doing if you were to get the mark of the beast. However, if you're a believer, you can't get the mark of the beast. First of all, I know the tribulation time frame is up for debate, but first of all, I don't think we'll even be here for that. But if you were, if say the pre-trib rapture was wrong and you were there, you would not, because the book of Revelation says those who are believers will have the seal of God on their hearts and they won't receive the mark of the beast. But I wanted to, I included some pictures here because what we see now is movement towards the technology that will be available during that time. So there's a passport there and you can't really see it, but it says International Certificate Vaccination and it's in the sleeve of the passport. Now I included that because there's already talk, and I'm not talking about the evil or wickedness of that idea. I understand it, agree, disagree, that's not what I'm getting into. But I'm getting into that the thinking is there, that in order to go here or go there, buy here or sell there, you must have a certificate of vaccination, a passport. And they've also talked about, you can see up in the top left corner, there's a tattoo, a digital tattoo that they're able to do today that you could have whatever digital information you want on there. And they've theorized, you know, we could put people's bank account information. Now, those things in and of themselves are not evil. It's just technology. But the reason I share them is because I think that it's paving the way for what will be available during that future period in time, where that mark of the beast will be on the right hand or the forehead, and you can't buy or sell without it. And we're moving that way. And so it's amazing to me that God prophesied this 90 AD. That's nearly 2,000 years ago. Just amazing, amazing. Lastly, the Antichrist's defeat. This is real short. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then it says in verse 10, 11, and 12 that basically those who are unbelievers will be condemned with him. Revelation 19 gives this picture. Verse 11, this is John speaking. He said, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I want to pause there. Is the day of the Lord wrath? It is. And unbelievers will face the wrath of God. If you are a believer, you will not. And I don't say that from my own authority. It's the Word of God. You are not appointed to wrath. That's what salvation means. You are delivered. That's the word. Salvation is deliverance. What are you delivered from? The wrath of God. You are not appointed to wrath. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies, the Antichrist, that is, the kings of the earth and the armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So there's two things I want to point out. Number one, these two individuals, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are the very first inhabitants of what we commonly know as hell. The lake of fire burning with brimstone. They're the very first two. So that tells us right now there's no one in hell. But there will be. I believe that at the Great White Throne Judgment, which Revelation, I believe, 20, at the end of 20 or the beginning of 21, talks about the Great White Throne Judgment, where all of unbelievers, keyword unbelievers, throughout all history will be resurrected and stand before the Great White Throne Judgment, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. But the very first two is the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then the unbelievers. And I can't emphasize that enough. The unbelievers. Why would someone go to the lake of fire? Because they did not believe. So this is a highlight of these five eschatological things. And like I mentioned at the beginning, there's a lot of heavy material here. A lot of discouraging, a lot of dark stuff. But be encouraged, number one, because you won't see any of it. And that is Paul's entire point. He says, don't be deceived, for that day, what day? The day that all those things happen will not come until the falling away and the man of sin is revealed. In other words, the man of sin is not revealed, therefore don't worry about it. So what's the application? How am I saved from this wrath to come? And I'm going to keep it simple, that's all. How am I saved from this? Well, first of all, if you have trusted Christ at any point in your life, and Him alone, in other words, at any point in your life, if you recognize that you cannot get to heaven, you cannot be righteous, you cannot have a relationship with God apart from trusting in Christ and Him alone. If you believe that at any moment in your life, you are saved from the wrath to come. Even if you don't feel saved, you are saved. But if you have not, and even if you're in doubt, I would encourage you now to trust in Christ and Him alone. He died on the cross. He absorbed the wrath of God on the cross so that those who trust in Him won't be appointed to the wrath. But those who don't trust in Him, what's left? God's wrath. So if you've not done so, it's simply recognizing, and you don't even need me to do it, but to give you some guidance, all you need to do is to pray between you and the Lord and say, God, I trust that your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for my sins, and only in Him can I have eternal life. And then all that's left to do is simply give thanks for the free gift of eternal life. And then your next step is to learn how to walk in obedience to Him, because there's blessings that come from that. How am I saved from the wrath to come? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this passage. We thank You for the hope that we have. We pray that You'd keep that in our minds, especially this time of year as we reflect upon the birth of our Savior, that baby, that precious infant, was born into a sinful world to die on the cross for our sins. We thank You for that death, burial, and ultimately the resurrection that has given us eternal life. We pray for boldness that we'd share this with friends and family before it's too late. And we'll give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.